Hello and welcome to Crossroads. We hope you had a wonderful Christmas. If you're joining us for the first time and you're looking to find more information about who we are as a church, fill out one of those connection cards in the seat back and return it to our Welcome Center. Well, we're preparing for our January series, Happy New You. If you're anything like us, you're looking to start the year off right. Join us in January as Pastor Chuck shares about how your happiness begins with a commitment to some foundational biblical principles. On the way in today, you received a 2016 Bible reading plan. Here at Crossroads, we believe that intentional intimacy with the Lord every day is essential to spiritual growth. Whether you've been reading God's Word for years or looking to start, this plan will serve as a guide to meet with the Lord each day. Another great way to kick off the year is by attending our 101 Next Step with Chuck. This happens next Sunday, January 3rd at 12:30 in the London Institute. In Next Step, you'll get a chance to meet Pastor Chuck, hear his testimony, and discover who we are as a church and how you can become a true part of our family here. Well, speaking of family, Pastor Craig Olson joined us earlier this year as our junior high pastor. And we are thrilled to see how God is using him in the area of ministry. Today, he is going to wrap up our series on Experience Life. So would you help me welcome Pastor Craig Olson.
Good evening, Crossroads. Welcome. We're so glad that you guys are here. And if you're visiting with us, as you've heard from Pastor Galen, we are so glad that you guys are here. Again, my name is Craig. I'm pastor over Generate Junior High. And if you didn't know, Monday nights are a blast. And we have incredible worship, a message straight from Scripture, and relatable life groups every Monday. So if you are a junior higher, or you have a junior higher, or you know a junior higher, or you know a junior higher, bring them on a Monday night. We meet over in the Plex from 6 to 8:45, and it's been an incredible journey in just the short 4.5 months that we've been here. Pastor Chuck is gone this weekend, and he's visiting with family and enjoying his time, so be sure to continue to lift him up in prayer, and just wanted to say thank you to him for this opportunity. It is a real privilege, and we hope that you guys enjoyed family time yesterday, and just that intentional time that you get with one another, friends, and we hope that maybe perhaps you're continuing your Christmas celebration by being here tonight, so welcome. We're glad you're here. Before we get started, pray with me, and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this season. We thank you for this night and this weekend, God, that we get to spend together. Father, we ask for your Spirit to fill this place. We thank you for the powerful time of worship and the time where we're able to glorify you in our giving and to be able to commune with you, God. Lord, we just thank you so much for everything that you've done in 2015, God, and we're excited for what 2016 holds, God. May your words be heard tonight, God. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, over the last several weeks, we've been celebrating this baby in a manger and this Christmas scene that many see in a nativity. And the saddening reality for many, though, is that the baby Jesus is just removed from many Christmas scenes. And before we go any further, I have a confession. And I have to tell you that in our house, we actually have removed the baby Jesus from our nativity scene, but it's because he's a choking hazard for our kids. But truthfully, the baby Jesus has been removed, and people reject him, and people don't accept him, and they don't want to get to know who he is. I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus the Radical Revolutionary, because I believe that Jesus laid the very foundation for the ways in which he desires us to follow him. But since we're human, we mess this up and we get it all jacked up and it gets all backwards and we're human, right? You see, the word radical for us today sort of brings a bit of an uneasy connotation. And so in order to help understand, let's define what these mean. So let's turn to Webster's Dictionary. That's not in your Bible. But let's go to Webster's and let's see what radical revolutionary, what they mean. So we're going to separate them. And the word radical means to possess extreme social views that are not shared by most people. And revolutionary means causing a great or complete change. So if we string it together, radical revolutionary is someone who possesses extreme social views that are not shared by most people, causing a great or complete change. Kind of sounds a little like Jesus, doesn't it? So maybe instead of this big, defined catchphrase, Jesus the Radical Revolutionary, perhaps we could make it even simpler, that Jesus was a rule breaker. So whether radical revolutionary sounds distinguished and noble, or the Jesus the rule breaker sounds edgy or exciting, consider this. The way that Jesus entered into this world was incredibly radical. He didn't come as a king in a fancy, authoritative, militaristic way as most expected, but he came in a radical way, in a very humble manner, down a birth canal, in a stable, to be laid in a manger. And we know that that's just the beginning. John 3:17 says that for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we see that is exactly why Jesus came to this earth in the way in which he did. And from the onset of Jesus' ministry, we see a radical revolutionary who challenged the very social norms of his day, breaking rules and customs, while bringing an entirely different perspective of what a loving, compassionate, and just God truly is. Now, there's no doubt that there have been some other radicals that we've seen come and go throughout history, or perhaps even fictionalized in a book or a movie. Abraham Lincoln, William Wallace, Martin Luther King Jr., those kinds of radicals come to mind. And for the youth in the room, maybe Katniss Everdeen, right? But here's the deal. No one can come close to the radical way in which Jesus approached and responded to the then modern day teachings and religious people that we see in Scripture. Tonight, we're going to take a closer look at what made Jesus Christ's teaching so radical and how they remain revolutionary for us today. So I want you to leave tonight knowing this, that Jesus was a rule breaker and he wants you to be one too. Now, before you write it off and like, oh, that's the junior high pastor. He's all about breaking rules. He wants this. No. Jesus was a rule breaker. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture right now. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and we're going to look at a particular story where Jesus paints this incredible picture. Starting in verse 36, it says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, much of what we see Jesus endure are endless traps and these testings from a group of people in Scripture that are called Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they are an incredibly smart bunch of people, and they knew everything about Jewish customs. They knew everything about Jewish rituals and ceremonies. They knew everything about the Torah, every law, every rule that existed. They knew it front to back. So, if Jesus was a rule breaker, then we could define the Pharisees as the rule followers. You follow? All right, so we meet a Pharisee named Simon, and he extends an invitation to Jesus to come over and have dinner with him. Right? Now, Jesus, he actually gets a lot of invitations and a lot of social gathering invites, and he accepts a lot of them. Like, he must have loved eating, he must have loved hanging out with people, because he accepted invitations as often as they came his way. But much of what got Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees happened at these dinners and happened at these social gatherings, and it's no different with this story that we're going to look at. And here's the crazy part. Jesus knows that the Pharisees are trying to trap him. Jesus knows that the Pharisees don't like him. And yet he still accepts the invite to come over and have a meal with this Pharisee named Simon. I don't know of a single person that would be willing to accept a dinner invitation from someone that they know does not like them. I don't know anybody that would do that. Now let's talk about that word reclined, because at the end of 36 it says he reclined at the table. Now, it was customary for guests to literally recline at the table and not sit necessarily as we know it, right? So to help illustrate this, I have brought with me tonight my most favorite part of any Christmas meal now and forevermore, the ever-covetous honey-baked ham. Right? Any other honey-baked ham fans out there that you just, how many of you guys ate too much yesterday with the honey-baked ham? Yep, I'm in the same boat. So let me illustrate this with you, all right? So check this out. This is probably what this looked like, okay? So they recline, all right? They recline at this table, and this is what it might look like. If you could imagine a table being right here, okay? Now, you're probably thinking, oh, great. Leave it to the junior high pastor to lay on stage. I feel like it's a rite of passage. I have to do this for you, okay? So they would lay down like this at the table, right? And it's so cool because you have this table right here, just like that, and you have your meal, and the feet are away from the table, and you are literally interacting and creating fellowship with your guests, right? Pretty awesome. So they would have their meal, and they would literally just hold up the meat and dangle it, right? And they would eat it, and it would be this incredible moment of being able to interact with one another. Now, I have a couple of thoughts. First is this. I don't necessarily think that Jesus and his buddies or Jesus and the Pharisees were partaking in honey-baked ham. I don't think that was probably the kosher thing to do. And then the other thing, we need to be grateful that we don't actually eat meals like this nowadays, because can you imagine how devastating the food comas would be in America? Can you just imagine? You're already laying down. The food's already there. It would be food, mouth, sleep, right? So this is what this would look like. But here's what you need to know. Meals were a time of incredible relationship, an incredible time to be able to interact with your guest and care for one another. So that's what you need to know about that. It's why Revelation 3:20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus desires fellowship and relationship with each and every one of us. Now that this table is set, pun intended, I'm convinced of three rules that Jesus breaks that he would want us to break as well. So let's continue reading. Verse 37. "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." Now let's unpack this for just a second. So Jesus is reclining at this table, and the host, Simon, invites all these guests. And what was customary for those days were dinner parties like this were a public event. So people from the city could come into the house, or they could come into the courtyard, wherever the meal was being held, and they could literally watch and observe this meeting. Now, I don't know anybody who would want to go watch somebody eat, right? Because that's just so tempting, right? How many of you guys were here a couple weeks ago when Chuck had people come up on stage, right? Unless you were picked, right? You're like, oh man, that looks so good, right? Right? But also another incredible painting of what this looks like, how meals are incredible fellowship, right? So this woman comes in, and we see right off the bat that she's a well-known sinner in this city. And instantly, she bends down at Jesus' feet, which are away from the table, which was okay to do, and she begins to weep and pour oil on his feet and take her hair and wipe the oil and tears off of his feet. And we're going to talk about what this means in just a second. But while she does this, Simon the Pharisee, remember, invites Jesus to potentially trap him, sees this going on in verse 39. Check this out. "And Simon thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet," speaking of Jesus, "he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And you could just see the wheels begin to turn in Simon's head. This is happening. We're going to trap him. It's going to be awesome. He's going to contradict himself. It's going to be great. And then Jesus, in his infinite ability and wisdom, responds to Simon's thoughts. Not his words, his thoughts. Can you imagine how scary that must have been, that he thinks this? Because in verse 40 it says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And I could just imagine any color that was in his face, gone. And Simon replies, "Say it, teacher." So Jesus goes in and begins to tell this story. In verse 41, very short story called a parable. And it's the parable of the two debtors. And Jesus tells this story to Simon. And he says, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said back to Simon, "You have judged correctly." And here we see the first real social norm that Jesus breaks. That Jesus sort of bucks the trend, if you will. And it's the first point in your outline. If you guys have it out, jot this down. And this is a rule that we should break for ourselves as well. Because we see Jesus break it, we should break it too. It's this: I should lead with grace. I should lead with grace. Go back to verse 42 for just a second. It says, the moneylender forgave. I want to look at this word forgave. This word forgave in the Greek is charizomai. And charizomai means to show favor, to give freely, or to preserve for one a person in peril. We could imagine that this woman was in great peril, being known as a sinner. But here's the cool part. Charizomai comes from the root word chariz, which literally means grace. So we see how grace and forgiveness are intertwined in this story. But from the fore record of the Gospels, Jesus never teaches or even mentions this word charis, which means grace. He doesn't talk about it. But Jesus lived and led with grace. And how do we know that? Because this is not the only instance in Scripture where we see Jesus lead with grace. Flip over to John chapter 8. Keep your thumb in Luke 7. Go over to John chapter 8. And we find the woman caught in adultery. And I'm going to paraphrase this, but you guys can follow along. It's John 8, 1 through 11. And the Pharisees, again, trying to trap Jesus, they're in this city, and they know of another woman who is known for being an adulterous woman, sleeps with many different men. And they go into this city, and they actually catch her in the act of adultery. And they walk in, and they grab her, and they walk her out to the very center of the city. And Jesus is there. And they march out, and they say, Jesus, according to the law of Moses, according to the rules that we follow, this woman should be stoned for what she has done. What do you have to say about it? And Jesus doesn't respond to them immediately, but he actually bends down and takes his finger and starts writing in the dirt. And many scholars would tell you or believe that he begins to write the names of the Pharisees in the dirt. Others would say that he begins to write the sins of the Pharisees in the dirt. And the Pharisees begin to get frustrated and upset about this. And they say, Jesus, this is great. Quit writing. What do you think we should do? What happens to this woman? And he stands back up and he looks at this crowd. I would have to believe a mass has just assembled, waiting to see the decision that Jesus is going to render. And he looks at the angry, angry Pharisees and he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he leans back down and he starts writing in the dirt again. And one by one, the Pharisees begin to drop their stones and they leave. And what was once a mass of people angry and ready for justice turns into a quiet scene, leaving just Jesus and this woman. Jesus leads with grace, not only in this instance, but also the instance, let's go back to the dinner, right? In either of these scenarios, we're going to go back to John chapter 8, but in each of these situations with these women, we gain no sense that Jesus is trying to convince these women that they are sinful. We gain no sense that Jesus is trying to condemn these women for what they have done. These women know that they're sinful. These women know that they've screwed up. These women know that they have been doing things that they should not be doing. But Jesus leads with grace, and grace alone. In fact, Jesus becomes so well known for his Grace First campaign that the religious leaders of his day begin grumbling at the fact that he enjoys eating meals with sinners. And then a couple chapters later in Luke, Jesus becomes known as a friend of sinners. So what's so revolutionary or rule-breaking about leading with grace? Well, let me ask you this. For how many of us in here today would it be true that we are known as a friend of sinners? I know personally for me, I'm probably not near the top of that list. How many of us would be known as a friend of sinners? Would our Instagram accounts, our Facebook posts, our tweets, our daily conversations with the people in our lives, would they indicate that we are a friend of sinners? Sadly, I think we have become more known or more famous as Christians for what we are against than what or whom we are for. When's the last time that Jesus showed up in your social media post? Are your posts more condemning? Are your conversations more condemning than they are loving? There's no question that there's evil in the world today. No question. We don't have to look past, any further past the shootings that happened in Paris, even the ones that happened in our very own backyard here in San Bernardino. We don't have to look past the shooting that took place at a Planned Parenthood. There is evil in this world today. But some of the reactions that Christians possess from these things that are happening, this evil in this world, some of the reactions are downright wrong and just as sinful as the crimes that are being committed. Jot this verse down. It's not in your notes. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. It says this. It says that Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus would lead with grace, and that grace and kindness that Jesus leads with, that God would lead, that God would give, that God would show, leads to repentance. That the grace and the kindness that God shows us, that God shows others, it's those things that lead to repentance. It makes me wonder, how would Jesus confront someone who's part of the Islamic faith? Jesus would confront them with kindness. And that kindness, according to Romans 2:4, would lead to repentance. How would he confront a girl who's considering an abortion? He would confront that woman with kindness, and that kindness would lead to repentance. How do we approach people that we know are in sin, that we know are wrong, that we know what they're doing is so bad, it's so wrong? What do we lead with? If we lead with kindness, then that will build a bridge towards repentance. We do this in our conversations. We do these on our social media posts. They are kind, not condemning. They are kind. They lead with grace. We love and seek them in hopes that we can bridge them to repentance. You see, the grace and kindness that Jesus leads with saves each and every one of us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us." What would it look like? How would this world be different? How would we treat people differently if we saw them through the same lens of grace that God sees them? It reminds me of a story that I heard one time. A father steps onto a subway with two of his kids, and the instant that they step onto the subway, the kids are bouncing back and forth off the seats and running up and down the subway, and they're bumping into people, and they're causing havoc, and they're obnoxious, and everybody on the subway is making it known that they are upset with these kids. Meanwhile, the father is sitting there on one of the seats, and he's totally not in touch with reality. And his mind is elsewhere. And pretty soon, one of the guys sitting next to the father leans over and says, "Sir, it's pretty apparent right now that your kids are so obnoxious and disturbing every single person on this subway right now. It's about time you do something about it." And just condemns the guy. And the guy, who sort of snaps out of his daydream, says, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I'm out of sorts right now. I apologize. I'm just trying to figure out how I'm going to respond to my kids. You see, we just left the hospital, and their mom just passed away. And I don't know how I'm going to break it to them." It makes me wonder, if we led with grace and didn't instantly condemn others, what would the posture be that we assume? What are the words that we would speak to other people? Can you imagine what that would be if we led with grace and not condemnation? Romans 12:9 and 10 says this: "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." And if you skip down a couple verses to verse 16, it says, "Live in harmony with one another." What would it look like if our love was sincere? If we were devoted to one another in love, if we honored others above ourselves, what would it look like if we led with grace? Can you imagine the relationships that would be revolutionized in our very own lives? that husbands and wives would be getting back to a place of honoring and loving and respecting one another. That parents and their kids, parents would begin obeying and honoring their parents, and parents would be raising up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and that neighbors would be coming together and meeting each other's needs and caring for one another deeply. That employees and employers would come closer together and be more diligent with their hands and work together to achieve a common goal. You see, if we follow Jesus and his example of leading with grace, grace will fill our families. They will fill our friendships. They will fill our marriages. They will fill our workplaces. Church, what would be our response? What would be our response if there was a woman who walked onto this campus? Perhaps she had a similar reputation as each of the women that we've discussed so far. And just stood at the back wall up here. What would our response be? Would we be a judging church? Would we be a church that would ignore that incredible need? Would we just shut the door on them? Or would we welcome them, listen to them, care for them, love them? You see, the results of God at work in our lives and working towards grace for others, when we do that, things would be evident as a result of God producing things in our life. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 points out what those things would be. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We can radically revolutionize the world if we lead with grace. So after Jesus tells this story, he tells this parable, he turns to the woman, and he's still speaking to Simon, and he says this, verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Let's talk about this woman for just a second. Many scholars believe that this woman was likely a prostitute. And how do we know that? Well, back in those days, it was very proper for a woman to keep her hair up, keep it tied up, not let it down. And many women who were prostitutes would keep their hair down. And isn't it so interesting? I don't want you guys to miss this. Do not miss this. That her hair, the very tool for her trade, ended up being the very thing that she used to minister to Jesus in her raw, authentic encounter with her Lord. Here's the reality for each and every one of us in this room. We all have a past. We all struggle. We all have a story to tell. And God uses this woman to bring, uses this woman's past, the current sins that she's in, the things that she has done for who knows how long, and uses those things, her hair, to bring glory to himself. That is how amazing the God is that we serve and that we love. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. God wants to use your past to highlight your potential. And that leads me to my second point. If Jesus does this for us, if he is highlighting our potential and moving beyond our past and looking beyond it, then point number two, I should see others' potential, not their past. I should see others' potential, not their past. You see, unlike the Pharisee who can only dwell on this woman's criminal, sinful record, Jesus prefers to see the potential in her. Jesus chooses to see the heart that she could have. Because this woman had been forgiven so much, she actually performed all of the customary rituals and greetings and ceremonious things that you would traditionally do for a guest back in those days. And she did all of them out of love, not out of obligation. Jesus saw past her sin in who she could become. You see, when we are forgiven much, we love much. And Jesus extends this very forgiveness to us, which is remarkable. But Jesus also wants us to extend this type of forgiveness and see past others' sins and see them for their potential. He wants us to do that. It's why Matthew 6:14 says, "For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." You see, this verse is saying that forgiveness is required for those who have been forgiven. Or perhaps you've heard it like this: a forgiven person is a forgiving person. There may not be a better example in Scripture of a God seeing someone for their potential rather than their past than the Apostle Paul. Before he became a Christian, he was known as Saul. And this guy hated Christians passionately, wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. He persecuted him. He approved and witnessed the stoning of a Christian man named Stephen. There was not a better, more qualified Pharisee than Saul. But God chose to see the potential in this man and not judge him for his past, not judge him for what he was doing, but say, "I have a future for you." And in Acts 9:15, the Lord gets a hold of Saul and says, "Saul is the chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." You see, despite Paul's past, God chose to see the potential in him and use him. Paul would later write in Galatians 1:13 through 16, these words about being chosen by God in the New Living Translation, these are powerful. Check this out. This is what Paul says. "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But before I was even born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles." God, looking past the things that Paul had done, looking past the things that Paul was involved in, he chose to see him for his potential, and he equipped him. Go back to John chapter 8 real quick, and the woman caught in adultery. So I want to repaint that scene. So soon, one by one, the Pharisees begin to drop their stones. Because Jesus just said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And one by one, the scene is empty. And it's just the woman and just Jesus. And then Jesus asks the woman this question in verse 10, John chapter 8. "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said to the Lord, "No one." And then Jesus says back to her, "I do not condemn you either. Now go, and from now on, sin no more." What an incredibly radical response. You see, Jesus changes this woman's world by simply recognizing her potential in leaving her life of sin, what she could become if she would just walk away from her life of sin, no longer condemned by her past. And you may be thinking, seriously? I get that Jesus can see people for their potential and not their past because, well, he's God, so he sort of has that ability. But how in the world do I start doing that? Because it's so hard. You don't know how often I've been wronged or how often people have judged me for what I've done. How in the world, why in the world should I look past people's sins and see them for what they could become? Well, if I'm honest with you, I'm still figuring it out myself. But I could tell you one of the best and first place to look would be Luke chapter 6, verse 27, where it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." And then if you skip down a couple verses, Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, it says this, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and to evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." My wife, Christina, and I, we have two kids. Cammie's 3.5, and Cade just turned 1 in November. And this might blow your mind, but there was this one time where I actually lost my patience with our kids. Oh, wait, hold on. No, that didn't go right. There was this one time this morning that I lost my patience with our kids. No, that wouldn't be right. Truthfully, it happens way more than it should. Absolutely. And the parents in the room are all nodding their heads. I can see it. Because we lose our patience, right? No question. But here's what's so remarkable about our daughter. If she has to come and ask us for forgiveness because she didn't listen the first time, she was doing something that she shouldn't have been doing, or maybe she was beating up on her brother, even though we tell her, you gotta stop beating up on him because he's gonna be bigger than you one day. It's not gonna be fair. Whether she's coming and seeking forgiveness from us, or whether I am seeking forgiveness from her for losing my patience, or getting flustered, or getting angry, here's what's so remarkable about my daughter's response. Her response in both scenarios, receiving or granting forgiveness, they're the exact same response. Because my daughter chooses to see the potential in who I could be as a father because of the things that she's completely dependent. She sees that I have potential to be a father that can be someone who can extend a grace, who can grow in his patience for his kids. And she recognizes that I can see the potential in her to listen the first time, next time, to do what she's asked to do. And it's so remarkable. That reaction is the exact same. Can you imagine how our world could change when we start choosing to see the potential in the relationships in our lives? Seeing the potential for your spouse, seeing the potential in your children, children seeing the potential in your parents, seeing the potential in your job. We could revolutionize the relationships in our lives and the people that we come in contact with if we would just see their potential and not their past. Let's finish the story. Luke 7, verse 48. So after Jesus describes to Simon what this woman has done that Simon neglected to do, Jesus then looks at the woman and verse 48 says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." So not only should I lead with grace, not only should I see people's potential, not their past, there's a third thing that Jesus does here that he values, that we should value. And it's this, number three, I should strive for heart transformation, not behavior modification. And it's this single point as to why I'm so passionate about youth ministry. And it's this particular point that is so incredibly important for any individual, especially youth, valuing heart transformation, not behavior modification. And to help us understand the difference between what behavior modification is and heart transformation is, I want to tell you about a parable that we do not have any time to dissect, but it's really cool. It's the parable of the sower. And many times Jesus will tell a parable and then not describe what it means. But with the parable of the sower, he actually tells what it means, which is really cool. You can find that in Matthew 13, Mark 4, or Luke 8. But this is what he describes in this parable. He says that what happens to the word, he talks about what happens to the word of God when it falls into one of the four different types of soils. The seed represents the word of God, and the soils represent our lives. So what happens when we hear the word? What is actually happening? And here's what you need to know about this parable. The first three soils all lack the ability for roots to grow down deep. But it was the fourth soil, where an atmosphere was created and cared for, that caused the planted seed, which is the word of God, to take root in the soil, which is our lives, then produce good fruit. If you've ever wondered what we desire for our students here at Generate, from junior high to high school, all the way up to college young adult, it is this. It is this. Too many students are graduating from junior high and high school and graduating from the church. Why? Because their roots aren't growing down deep enough. They are so obsessed with behavior modification. They just want to do what they need to do to get by and not get in trouble. And how many of that is it true for us adults in this room? That we just want to do what we need to do to get by because we don't want to get caught or we don't want to get in trouble. But it's all about behavior modification, not the heart transformation. There's this plant. It's called Chinese bamboo. Perhaps you've heard of it. And here's what's so cool about Chinese bamboo. You take the seeds and you plant them and you care for them and you water them and you make sure that the area around it is safe for the plant to grow. And after year one, there's nothing above the ground. One whole year, nothing happens. Year two, nothing happens. Year three, nothing happens. And I would imagine for most people by this point, you're digging it up and you're like, these dumb seeds, they didn't even work, right? But you gotta be patient. You gotta ride it out because year four hits. Nothing happens. And then, year five. Plant experts will tell you that Chinese bamboo, in just 5 short weeks after being planted 4+ years ago, will grow 90 feet in just 5 weeks. There's time-lapse videos on the internet of this. It's incredible. Because these roots were able to grow down deep. You see, the Pharisee, he represented behavior modification. Simon knew everything about religion. Simon knew everything about rituals and theology and God and the law and temple worship and all these things. He knew everything about God, but he missed his heart completely. But the woman, she experienced heart transformation. This woman, in her incredible sinful state, had been forgiven much. And the effect of this resulted in her heart being transformed. You see, the woman knew how sinful she was. Simon thought he was better than he was. Could it be said like this, that the only person exempt from the kingdom of God is the person who thinks they deserve to be there? You see, the Pharisee was known for what he stood in opposition to, but the woman became known for what she stood in favor of. So if heart transformation is really at the root of what this woman did, how do we go about experiencing heart transformation? I'm going to give you one practical thing to walk away. Write this down. Life groups. You see, being here every weekend is so important because we learn and we grow and we're challenged and we're refueled. But let me tell you this, heart transformation takes on new depths when we go from sitting in these rows to sitting in circles, because it is revolutionary when you get to walk through the stages of life and have people that care about you, that have people that will hold you, that will have people that will walk with you in the trials and the difficulties and the obstacles and the joys and the failures and the successes that come our way in life. That causes complete change. Hebrews 11:6 in the Message translation says this, "It is impossible to please God apart from faith." It is impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. Crossroads, I can tell you this, that if you search for him, you will find him and he will touch your heart. So my question for you this morning is this, what is the condition of your heart? What is the condition of your heart? 2015 is nearly done. And I bet that if we went back and we looked at all the lists that we assembled on January 1, 2015, there's probably a whole lot of things that we wanted to accomplish. But what's the condition of your heart this morning? Does it ache from a dull, prolonged relationship that isn't getting any better, but's just getting worse? Does it bleed from a devastating trauma caused by someone that's so close to you that you never saw that thing coming? Does it rage from a lack of self-control that causes words and thoughts to spill out, that damages us and brings others down? Does it idle stagnantly because you're coming to church every week, but you walk out not feeling any closer to God? Does it crave something more because you thought your successful business would fill that hole in your heart, that money and success would fill that, but you keep reaching for more, but it's not doing a single thing? Does it cry out from the depths that you would once and for all walk away from the addiction, the alcohol, the drugs, the pornography, the lust, the greed, the workaholism, the affair, the abuse? Your heart does not have to stay this way. It can undergo heart transformation right now. And if that was one of your goals in 2015, or maybe it's something that you've been thinking about recently, it can happen tonight. Jesus will reach out. All you have to do is make a conscious decision for him. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a second. But do not leave this place if you need a new heart tonight. Do not leave this place if you need transformation to begin tonight. Check out Ezekiel 36:26 to 28. It says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Crossroads. How many of us in here need to be his? Jesus is crying out. God is crying out for us to be his people, and he wants to be your God. this radical revolutionary that gave his life for you and me, he wants to give you a new heart today. He wants that transformation to begin today. He is ready for us to be his people and for him to be our God. And so right now, if that's you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. And I'm going to give you an opportunity without letting 2015 pass you by for an opportunity for a new heart tonight. If you're walking with the Lord right now, I'm going to ask you to start praying for those in this room. But what hearts in here need to come back to him? The hearts that have distanced themselves from God. The hearts that have never said yes to Jesus and need to experience that heart transformation today. In just a second, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray for the hearts in this room. And then I'm going to lead out in a prayer that gives you the opportunity for that transformation to begin tonight. And I urge you not to let it pass you by. And I'm going to lead out in a prayer. And if you feel like your heart is ready, and if you feel like God has been stirring and you've been desiring this new heart, then I'm going to challenge you to pray that prayer. And then after we finish praying, we're all going to stand and we're going to continue worshiping together. And then I'm going to ask you to do something bold because I believe it's something that Jesus wants you to do. I'm going to ask you to make your way to an aisle. Grab the person next to you if you came with somebody, a friend, your spouse, your kids. Make your way to an aisle and come forward, and we want to greet you. And we want to point you over to this room, over to my right, your left, the living room. And we want to equip you with a Bible and what's next. So heart transformation begins tonight. What's next? And I can guarantee you that what's next will change your life. All you have to do is say yes. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your Son. And we thank you that he came to this earth in the way that he came. And God, we thank you that you thought of each and every one of us. And Lord, right now, I want to pray for the hearts in this room that are aching and they're bleeding and they're hurting and they're crying out to walk away from this addiction. Lord, I pray for those hearts. I pray for the marriages in this room, Father, that are just hanging by a thread, that you have no idea how you got through yesterday. But you need a new heart tonight. I pray for a person who may be struggling with addiction and just needs to let go and needs to cling to that new heart. And so right now, if that's you, I'm going to lead out in this prayer, and I'm going to ask you to repeat it to yourself silently. So pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for healing me from all my hurt and all my pain. Thank you for loving me no matter what. I know you love me, and I know you care about me. And so tonight, say these words right here. Say this. Say, I say yes. Yes, I want your love, and yes, I want the life that you have for me. So fill me with your love and fill me with your Spirit and make me completely yours. For this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And amen if you prayed that prayer. Amen.